With you this morning. We've been the last year or so, whenever I'm not preaching on an assigned topic, I'm working my way through one of my favorite books of the Bible, 1 John, little epistle in the back of the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at fellowship with God and how it's aligned with walking in obedience. The whole book is about fellowship with God, and we've been looking at a variety of aspects of that. We looked at how fellowship is walking in the light. If we really are in fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we will be walking in the light. If we really have fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we'll be walking in love, according to chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. And the third thing, that we're going to look at today, is that if we truly are in fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we will be walking in obedience. Walking in love demonstrates what fellowship with God is. It's an act of demonstration of that. Growing spiritually enhances our fellowship. The more we grow in the Lord, the closer we come to the Lord. It enhances our fellowship with Him. Separation from the world protects our fellowship from Him. We move into the world and getting worldly activities in our lives and a worldly mindset. We separate ourselves from close fellowship with Him. And so by separating ourselves from the world, we'll explain that a little later, we protect our fellowship with God and we guard it. So, as John has been looking in the past, the first part of John up until today has been a series of self-tests. You know, if a man says, if we say, and he's been going on and on like that, if we say one thing and do another, he says we're a liar. You know, he says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're a self-deceiver. You know, and he goes on in a number of ways that we can self-check what our relationship with the Lord is really, whether it's really valid or not, whether it's really true or not. And now he's getting into walking, our walk as Christians, and how that if we're going to have real fellowship with the Lord, we walk in obedience to His word and His command, and we don't make Christianity based on what we like about it, or pick and choose the things we enjoy about it, or make Christianity suit us. God is the one who is in control, and if we're going to walk in obedience with Him, we need to be walking in obedience. Well, we're going to break this short passage into two parts. The first part is dealing with spiritual growth and fellowship, verses 12 to 14. I'm going to read it. It's on the screen. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. First glance at this and the first reading of it, it might sound rather repetitious, but it isn't really. In fact, English is a very limited language, and we're going to see that right now as we take a look at the verse 12. It says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Well, the Greek word here for little children in verse 12 is technia. Technia, I don't know how exactly you pronounce it, but it basically is a message for all Christians. John, he referred to the people he was writing to as his children. They were his spiritual children, regardless of whether they were new converts or people who had been along the road for a long time. So he viewed them all as his children. It was one of his favorite designations, and he uses it 9 times in this little short epistle. All Christians, regardless of their spiritual maturity, who know God as their Father and Christ as the forgiver of their sins, are little children in that sense. We're God's children. And some things that we note about that in this verse is that what makes us his children are that our sins are forgiven. We've come to the cross, bowed the knee to Christ, and received him as Savior, and our sins have been forgiven. And it says that we are little children for his name's sake. You know, we have nothing that we can bring to God and boast about how good we are and how good we've been, because we have nothing. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. 1 Peter 1:19 says that salvation is solely based on the blood of the Lamb. It's not on my goodness. It's on the value of the blood of the Lamb. And it's because of God's grace and not my works, according to Ephesians 2:8-9. The verses 13 and 14 show us 3 levels of spiritual maturity. And we're going to group them in kind of descending order. The mature Christian. These are, one thing we need to learn that we often learn from more mature Christians is that we're not too old to learn. If you think you've already arrived and you've got it all, you're fooling yourself. In fact, it's dealing with the older in the faith here, those who are well grounded and mature, and it says, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You've known him in a very close relationship. You've known him for a long time. You've been learning from him, from his word, and from obedience to him. It's a seasoned knowledge. It's a result of an intimate walk with him. All mature Christians, as they learn more and more of God and his word, more realize how little they really know. You know, it isn't, that's the unique thing about Christianity. It isn't because, you don't get more experience and all of a sudden you figure you've got it all together more. I think the longer we're on the road and the more we're in God's word, the more we realize how little we know. And little we know of him. This is the kind of spiritual humility that comes with age and spiritual experience. You know, if someone comes with a spirit of almost spiritual pompousness, that they have all the knowledge and they know everything, and they've got it all together, you can put a big red flag up right there as to what they really know. Because the longer we're on the road, the more we should realize. I remember John Ray's dad when I was a young Christian visiting his home, and he was in his mid-80s, and he told me exactly that thing. He said, the longer I walk this road, the more I realize how little I know, how little I've scratched of the surface of God's word and of God. It's not that I suddenly have arrived. I realize how little I really know. I learned that, that was a real shock, because this was a really godly man of God. And I have never forgotten those words that your dad shared with me that time. He then addresses the young men. These are adult Christians, people who have been on the road for a while, who are growing and serving and trying to live their lives for him. And learning to walk in victory, overcoming the temptations of life, progressing into spiritual maturity. He says, I'm writing to you because you have overcome the wicked one. People who have they've got a level. They've stepped up in a level of maturity. They're working at being strong in the word. It says, you know, in fact, it says in verse 14, "You're strong, and the word of God abides in you." It means they become students of God's word. They're memorizing it. They're meditating on it, and they're seeking to be obedient to it. These are the young. And it's because of their acquaintance with God's word. You know, when God reveals something to us, and this is we need to respond to it. You know, if we expect God to reveal more to us, we need to respond to what He's already revealed to us, and get our lives aligned with that before we're ever going to learn anything more. And then He goes on to little children. And this is a different Greek word than he used before. Before, when he talked, this technia word that he used, it was for all Christians. In fact, the Scottish bairns, I think, is the, you know, it's born ones. You know, all those who've been born again was the first word. This one is referring to infants, little children. Babes in Christ is what this word refers to. And new converts. 1 Peter 2 and 2 tells us, as newborn babes, we're to desire the pure milk of the word. For what reason? That we may grow thereby. When you become a Christian, you need to absorb yourself in God's word so that you become familiar with it and you become familiar with what God is outlining for you in life. We need to be students of His word. And so He's saying, have a desire, a passion for God's word. And I would encourage people, it seems to be less and less popular today, but I would encourage everyone to bring your Bible and use it in the service. Have a pen with you. Mark it up. My Bible's just, you know, sometimes some pages are hard to see the text for all my circling and underlining. And when God says, you know, when something jumps out at me, I want to remember it. I've got a bad memory, so I get a pen out and I circle it or underline it or put a note in the column. He wants us to be familiar with His word. The problem is that sometimes babes in Christ are babes in Christ far too long. He expects us to grow up as Christians, not continue on years and years of being little babies. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed the Corinthian church on this very topic. He said, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ." He said, "By now..." He goes on and he says, "By now you should be eating the meat of the word. You can't even handle the milk of the word, the light stuff. By now you should be into the meat of God's word. You should have progressed to that." You know, somebody can be 30 years on the road with the Lord and still be a babe in Christ. It can be the 1 year in Christ repeated 30 times instead of growth. And that's what he's talking about here. We are to be continually growing up in Christ. We as Christians have a free will. We have a free will whether we're going to grow or whether we're not going to grow in Christ. It's up to us. The next part of the passage refers to separation and fellowship, separation from the world, and how that protects us from protects our fellowship with God. This is the means of maintaining our glorious relationship with Him that he referred to as he referred to the different ages of maturity. Demas was a faithful companion of Paul for years, but toward the end of Paul's life, he deserted him, and Paul said, "Demas deserted me because he loved the world. Because he loved the world, he deserted me." 2 Timothy 4 and 10. We must not love the world. John sets things in clearly in black and white here. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Let's read it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Lord, the will of God, abides forever. The world, when he talks about the world, there are three possibilities of the use of the world. It could be the physical world, the earth we live on. Acts 17 and 24 says, God who made the world, our earth, the universe, and everything in it. That's referring to the physical cosmos around us. There's the human world of mankind. For God so loved the world. It wasn't that he gave his only son. It wasn't for the grass and the trees. It was for the people of the world. For you and I. That God so loved us. Human mankind. And the third element is when he talks about the world is the spiritual world system of Satan. And here in 1 John 5 and 19, he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that is the context that's being used in this passage. It's the morally evil system that's opposed to all that is of God, all that he holds dear, that opposes Christ's kingdom on this earth. That's what he's referring to here. To have fellowship with the Father means separation from the world. 2 and 15, says, and when it says, do not love the world, it could be rephrased here in this passage, stop loving the world. John wrote this passage because the people he was writing to were having a problem of drift. They were having a problem of drift. They were drifting back into the world. And that's what he was addressing here. John urged his readers, in view of the world's attractiveness, to understand the avenues of temptation and to remember four things. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of our time. The first thing is this, that love of the world indicates a lack of love for God. That's the bottom line. When we love the world, it's just an indicator that we may as well say, I don't love God, or I don't love him very much. It's a plain warning not to love the world or the things that are in the world for the simple reason that the love of the world isn't compatible with the love of God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as is attitude. It's possible for a Christian to stay away from questionable amusements or doubtful places and still love the world. For worldliness is really a matter of the heart. To the extent that if a Christian loves the world system and the things in it, that's the extent that he doesn't love the Father. The world is passing away, and he that does the will of God abides forever, we're told at the end of this passage. Doing the will of God is a joy for those living in the love of God. If we love God, we will want to do his will. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Don't tell me you love me and not keep my commandments. That's hogwash, is what he says. When a believer loses his enjoyment of the Father's love, he finds it hard to obey the Father's will. When you put these two factors together, you have a practical definition of worldliness. Anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose his enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do his will is worldly. So if there's anything we're doing, whether it's legitimate or not legitimate, good things. We can do good things and make them worldly. if they become the thing that takes us away from God. Many things in this world are definitely wrong. You know, I think, you know, there's no issue about them. You know, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to lie. Sexual sins are wrong. You know, there's no problem with these actions, agreeing on these actions. But there are areas of Christian conduct that aren't so clear, and about which even the best Christians may not agree. In such cases, each believer must apply the test to his own life and be thoroughly honest in self-examination, remembering that even these good things could draw me away from the love of God, and therefore draw me away from doing the will of God. The second thing is, the love of the world results in consequences that are not what our loving Heavenly Father desires for our welfare. And this is the real key warning in this passage. John points out that the world system uses three devices to trap us Christians. Lust, the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's take a look at each one of them. The lust of the flesh refers to sensual bodily appetites that come from within our evil nature. A Christian has both an old nature, the flesh, and a new nature, the spirit. And it wages war. Paul, in chapter 7 of Romans, talked about this war that was waging within him. The old nature versus the new. The flesh versus the spirit. And he says, who shall deliver me from this? Christ Jesus. Galatians 5:17-23 also talk about these two natures and the battle that takes place. God has given man certain desires, and these desires are good. Hunger, thirst, weariness, sex are not at all evil in themselves. There's nothing wrong about eating, drinking, sleeping, or intimate relations. But when our flesh nature then gains control of these things, they become sinful lusts. Hunger is not evil, but gluttony is sinful. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is sin. Sleep is a gift of God, but laziness is shameful. Sex is God's precious gift when used rightly within marriage. But when used wrongly, it becomes immorality and sin. You can see how the world operates. It takes normal appetites and tempts us to twist them into forbidden ways. It's important that a believer remember that what God says about our old nature, the flesh. God never says anything positive about the flesh. Everything in his word is negative about it. And we need to understand that. He says, in the flesh there is no good thing, Romans 7. The flesh profits nothing, John 6. A Christian is to put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3. He is to make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13. All through God's word, when he talks of the flesh, it's in a negative context. The second area of lust is lust of the eyes. It applies to those evil desires that may arise from what we see. Lust of covetousness. Many sins are committed through the eye gate. Jesus addressed this directly. He said, Matthew 5:28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We sometimes forget that the eye has an appetite. Have you ever heard, feast your eyes on this? The eye has an appetite. The lust of the flesh appeals to the lower appetites of our old nature, tempting us to indulge in them in sinful ways. The lust of the eyes, however, operates in a little more refined way, coveting that which is your neighbor's. Keeping up with the Joneses is part of it. in view of here are the pleasures that gratify the sight and the mind. It's in our intellect and mind that are in view here. Back in the days of the Apostle John, the Greeks and Romans lived for entertainment. The Colosseums were full, and activities were excited the eyes, the gore, and everything that went on there. Times haven't changed much. In view of television, perhaps every Christian's prayer ought to be, turn my eyes away from looking at vanity. There's a story in the Old Testament about how the lust of the eyes brought down a whole family and a whole nation. A man named Achan was in the Israeli army, and he brought defeat to Joshua's army because of the lust of the eyes. They had been warned not to take any of the spoils from victory on this particular battle. God had said, sometimes God allowed them to, and other guys, in seeking their obedience, said, don't touch anything. And this was one of the times when he said, don't touch a thing. Well, Achan was confronted, and this was his confession. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. I saw them, I coveted them, and I took them. The lust of the eyes led him into sin. And he and his family ended up dead as a result. The eyes, like other senses, are the gateway to the mind. And so intellectual pursuits can be part of lust of the eyes, that, you know, if they're contrary to God's word. You know, today there's tons of pressure in the world around us to conform to the way the world thinks. We see all kinds of things in the news, on television, and the way the world is directing us to think is part of all of that. But God warns us against the counsel of the ungodly. This doesn't mean that we're to ignore education or secular learning, but it does mean that we need to be careful about intellectualism and not let it crowd God into the background, which sometimes takes place. The third warning is the pride of life. It's an unholy ambition for self-display and glory. Today, the Greek pride of the physical body and the Roman pride of material wealth and social position have been combined in our Western culture. Hedonism has taken root all through the Western world. The New American Standard Bible says, for pride of life, it says the boastful pride of life, which is really what's meant here. The boastful pride of life. God's glory is rich and full, and man's glory is vain and empty. The Greek word for pride used here is really meant to describe a braggart. That's what the word that's being used here is meant to describe, a braggart, one who's trying to impress other people with his or her importance. People have always tried to outdo others, whether it's talking about themselves or getting, you know, going up the corporate ladder, or spending to show off what they have and how rich they are. Why is it that many folks buy houses, cars, go on vacations, wardrobes that are beyond their means of actually being able to do? We've got a huge problem in the Western world right now of addiction to credit cards. You know, overspending, going way beyond our limit because we have to have it now. All the television commercials aim at this very thing. Buy it now, pay later. You know, get that vacation now and pay for the next 10 years, you know, and it's all meant to deal with, it's all aiming at settling, satisfying our pride of life. These three elements of worldliness are illustrated in the story of Eve in the garden. The tree of life was good for food. That was the lust of the flesh. The tree was pleasant to the eyes, obviously the lust of the eyes. And it was to be desired to make one wise. And this was the pride of life. And so Satan used these three worldly schemes right back in the Garden of Eden. The world appeals to the Christian through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And once it takes place in our lives, it's hard to get rid of. Fellowship sometimes, you know, will become empty and disappointing. The Bible will become boring and prayer will become non-existent. It's not that there's something wrong with others. The problem is we've let the world into our heart and it's become our priority. We don't become worldly overnight. It's not a sudden switch over usually. The world creeps up on believers. It's a gradual process. First, a little friendship with the world. Next, Christian becomes spotted by the world, gets tainted with some things. The world leaves dirty marks on one or two areas of life. And then the slide really takes place. Some time ago, a book was written about church life. It was called The Frog in the Kettle. And I'm sure you've heard the story, but it was to help us keep in mind how easy it is to drift into worldliness. It says that the way to boil a frog is not to drop him into boiling water. Because if you drop him in boiling water, he'll jump right out. The way to boil a frog is put him in a pot of cold water and put it on the stove and slowly warm it up. And next thing you know, the frog is there doing the backstroke, thinking he's in the froggy hot tub until it's too late. Suddenly it comes to a boil, and by then, his strength is too sapped to get out, and now he's cooked. And that's how you boil a frog. And that's what the devices that Satan uses, slippage, to get into our lives and make us worldly. It isn't a sudden drastic turn. It's little things, one at a time, that we allow in our lives. Time is up. But I just want to address those who are students here for a minute. This is the time of year when graduations take place, whether it's public school, high school, or college, university. But it's also a time when students are thinking about what's next in my life? Where am I going from here? We need to pose the question to each one of us today, and I would pose it particularly to students as well. Who or what are you going to love after this stage? What's going to be your first love from here on? Don't let the world suck you in, because that's what it wants to do. Well, he closes this chapter and he says, why? The third reason is, this world isn't hanging around for a long time. It seems to have, but it's got a short shelf life. And it says it's passing away, and the things of it are passing away. But then he goes on and he says, and this is how we... he's got the warning that the love of the world prevents close fellowship with God. On the corollary of that is, by being obedient to God, by loving Him, we keep in close fellowship with Him. And D.L. Moody, on his tombstone, this was his life verse. He said, "He that does the will of God abides forever." He that does the will of God abides forever. That's the closing phrase of this passage. Moody also said that he used an illustration of what it is to be locked into the world. He said, people are trying to live by faith as though they were paddling hard in a rowboat while still having it tied to the dock. They're tied to the world and they're not going anywhere. says, cut the cord and abide in his grace and in his will, in obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the challenges of it. Father, there's nothing new today that the people who John was writing to in those days didn't have before them. The temptations that were in front of them or in front of us today. Father, give us help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to love you such that our total desire will be to be obedient to you, so that we will want to do your will and want to know your will for our lives and not our own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.